It's our great God who speaks to us from his life-giving word. We turn first to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 20. Today we return back to our series in the book of Exodus, and we have been working our way through the Ten Commandments, one at a time. And this morning we come to the sixth commandment, you shall not kill. We'll be reading Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 17 through 26 as we explore the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. It's in verses 21 through 26 that the Lord Jesus explains the heart of the sixth commandment. We'll pick up our reading, though, in verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. This is the word of the living God. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Having heard the word of the Lord, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear people of God, you have heard the saying, and you have probably said the following: "You make me so angry." I dare say that there is probably not anyone here who has not either heard that or said that. You make me so angry. Some of you have even heard words like this or used words like this: "I wish you were dead." It's sobering that we can use our words in such graphic ways. But we come today to the sixth commandment as we see that God has brought his people out of the house of bondage, out of Egypt. He has redeemed his people and he has brought them safely to himself at Mount Sinai, and God has spoken his holy law, his unchangeable law from Mount Sinai. "I have redeemed you, therefore live for me. Love me supremely and love your neighbor as yourself," as Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments. And today we come to the sixth commandment: "Thou shalt not kill. You shall not murder." And it is Jesus who explains the heart of the sixth commandment to us today in Matthew chapter 5. And so the Lord Jesus explains the heart of the sixth commandment. First of all, he does this in terms of his authority. He does this in terms of his authority. It's in verse 21 that we read, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I myself say unto you." It is here that the Lord Jesus sets forth a contrast. What is the contrast that he is setting forth? He's setting forth the contrast between what you have heard and what I myself say to you. Now, it's important that we understand that this is not a contrast. Let me say that again. This is not a contrast between Jesus and Moses. Rather, this is a contrast between Jesus and the current traditional interpretation of the sixth commandment taught by the scribes and Pharisees in the first century. Jesus is indeed setting forth a contrast between himself and the current interpretation or teaching by the scribes and practicing by the Pharisees. And in these two verses, Jesus clears the decks. He says, "I myself will tell you what the heart of the sixth commandment is. And all that you have heard from the traditions of interpretation and from the scribes of the synagogues and from the Pharisees who are around you needs to be set aside so that you can listen carefully unto me. I seek to explain to you God's clear intention in the sixth commandment." And it is here that Christ asserts his authority. His authority, which is prophesied of by Moses himself. In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 18, God had promised the following: "I will raise up for them a prophet like you," like Moses, "from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be, whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." And so as Jesus today explains the heart of the sixth commandment, he first of all does so in terms of his authority. He is the promised prophet with a capital P, who has come in fulfillment of the prophecy and who has all authority to rightly, accurately, and correctly interpret the law of the Lord. We come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, because that's actually where we are, and it's in chapter 7 and verse 28 that we read the following: "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Jesus, as he explains the heart of the sixth commandment, he does so in terms of his authority as the Son of God come in the flesh, as God the Son become true man for you and me. God spoke in times past in various ways, in various manners through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so, do we want to understand the heart of the sixth commandment? Well, Jesus explains the heart of the sixth commandment in terms of his absolute authority. This leads then to a second point today. The Lord Jesus explains the heart of the sixth commandment in terms of its far-reaching prohibitions. In terms of its far-reaching prohibitions. Verse 22, "But I myself say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." Now, what is Jesus here emphasizing? What is he explaining to you and me as far as the heart of the sixth commandment? Certainly, Jesus agrees that you should not murder your neighbor with knives. Jesus doesn't have a dispute with the scribes with regard to that. The scribes said, don't pull out a knife and stab your brother in the heart and thereby take his life from him. God forbids it. Well, Jesus agrees with that. Jesus agrees that you are not to physically kill anybody in an unlawful manner. You are not to commit first-degree murder, second-degree murder, third-degree murder, manslaughter. These are prohibited by this commandment. You shall not kill. All unjust taking away of life is a breach of this commandment. And we live in a day where we can think about the last 52 years here in our nation's history. And we can think of what happened in 1973 and the legalization of abortion. And we can consider that there have been more than 64 million children murdered in their mother's womb. The latest statistics in 2024 tell us that in that year, 1,038,000 children were killed in their mother's womb. Now you can do the math, but that means that every day in America in 2024, 2,843 children were murdered. Now compare that to September 11th, 2001, wherein at the World Trade Center, 2,977 victims were killed. But every day in 2024, 2,843 children lost their lives. Clearly, the scriptures teach that murder is contrary to God's holy law. Thou shalt not kill. And Jesus agrees with the scribes, and the scribes would have agreed with what I just said. They wouldn't have had any problem with prohibiting murder with knives. But Jesus says the commandment goes deeper than this. Not only murder with knives is prohibited, as the scribes had correctly taught, but there is also a murder with the eyes, or a murder which arises from the heart. And the sixth commandment prohibits this as well. It's not enough to say that God prohibits murder with knives. This does not go far enough. This does not understand what God requires. No, murder with the heart. Anger without cause is liable to the judgment, to the condemnation of God. And this is convicting, isn't it? It's not just murder with your hands then, which God forbids, but it's murder with the thoughts and intents of your heart, murder with your words, with your looks, that God says, break this commandment. While there is such a thing as righteous anger, we recognize that very infrequently do we exercise righteous anger. What might righteous anger include? Well, righteous anger has at least three criteria in Scripture. Number one, it be against sin. That is, against something which God has defined as sin. Righteous anger is not anger at someone who has trampled upon your preferences. Righteous anger is not about your personal preference. It is about those who sin against God. Righteous anger, secondly, must have a view of God's honor at the center and the victim's protection. God's honor and the victim's protection are necessary ingredients when we talk about righteous anger. Therefore, righteous anger is God-centered, not me-centered. It is victim-centered, not me-centered. But there's a third criteria for righteous anger that we find in Scripture, that righteous anger must use godly means to express itself. Righteous anger is always self-control. Righteous anger is always the proper degree. Righteous anger is always according to the correct timing. Now, right away, when we see these three criteria for righteous anger in Scripture, we realize how rare righteous anger is amongst humans. We often get it wrong. It's about our personal preference, which is getting crossed. It's about me, and it is not at the right time which it is expressed, nor in the right degree which it is expressed, nor in the right form. But there is such a thing as righteous anger. In fact, if you're not angry when you're confronted with 64 million children killed in the womb, there's something wrong. If you're not angry at sex trafficking, which affects thousands and thousands of young girls in this world, there's something wrong with you. If you're not angry at children being molested and abused, wives being abused, there is something wrong. There is such a thing as righteous anger. But Jesus here says, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, he's talking about unrighteous anger. Whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, literally empty head, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Well, what is anger? Even as we hear Jesus prohibiting anger from the heart, anger from the eyes, anger with our words. One author has defined anger helpfully in this way. Anger is my whole personed active response of negative moral judgment against a perceived evil. Let me say that again. Anger is my whole personed active response of negative moral judgment against a perceived evil. Anger makes a judgment. And anger responds, anger reacts to something which indeed registers on your radar as a perceived evil. Now the challenge is, often our perceived evils, which we get mad about, are not evils according to God's definition. They're according to our own twisted, distorted, self-deceived definitions. And so anger reacts. Anger is provoked by something outside, but it is not caused by something outside. It's important that we understand that. We say, you make me so angry. No, that's not actually true. Nobody can make you angry. They may do something which provokes you to respond in unrighteous anger, but they can't make you angry. And so you might be angry what someone did to you. You might be angry what another failed to do for you. You might be angry at your wife. You might be angry at your husband. You might be angry at your son. You might be angry at your daughter. You might be angry at your father. You might be angry at your mother. You might be angry at your teacher, at your coworker, at your fellow Christian church member. You might be angry at your boss or your circumstances, or even angry at God. Anger is something, in fact, it is an emotion, an affection, which probably we are the most familiar with as fallen human beings. Anger says, you don't respect me. Anger says, you didn't honor me. Anger says, you never listened to me. Anger says, you overlooked me. Anger says, you hurt me. You pushed my buttons. You annoy me. Don't you know who I am? And so anger, unrighteous anger, is all about me. All about me. Unrighteous anger says, you must change, or you must be punished, or you must be removed. Anger is all about unmet wants, unmet desires, unmet lusts, which rule in our hearts instead of Christ ruling in our hearts. Very often, anger wants what God has never promised to give you. And that's why it's mad. That is why it is mad. Unrighteous anger arises from hearts that are ruled by something other than Jesus. Unrighteous anger reveals who your master is. My rights, my kingdom, my will. Unrighteous anger is exhibited by men, by women, by children who get angry. And unrighteous anger always shifts the blame. Well, I wouldn't be angry, Dad, unless you were angry. It won't cut it, children. It will not cut it. God speaks directly to us all. And even though others fall short, it's never an excuse for me falling short. We're humbled. We're humbled. And anger is often delusional. One author put it this way: anger sees others, but anger never sees itself. I watched one man literally get hot under the collar. He was talking about how he had been wronged by another person. He started to get animated. Then he got louder and louder. His face flushed through various hues of red until he started glowing. He became one big bulging blood vessel. By this time, he was screaming. After taking a few steps out of harm's way, that is, I backed up, and after he came out of his incredible Hulk mode, I stated the obvious. You're pretty angry, aren't you? What are you talking about, you idiot? You aren't getting it, are you? Was his response. I was talking to a delusional man. I saw his anger. Many others heard his anger, but he could not see it himself. The rule of thumb with such people is that you can't use reason to break through a delusion. Such angry acts bear the imprint of insanity. Like delusional people, those who are angry are always the last to know, if they ever do finally. No. Unrighteous anger is a terrible sin. Christ points it out. We use excuses, code words. I was frustrated. What you really mean is you were incensed. I can't believe he did that again. We shift the blame. I wish you would just go away. And what we really are saying is, I wish you would disappear off planet Earth. And Christ puts his finger on it. There's revealed anger, outbursts of wrath, spewing vomit all over the walls and leaving it for everyone else to clean up. And there is concealed anger, icy, cold, withdrawing. I will punish you by forcing you to figure it out. Concealed anger, fantasizing revenge, dismembering piece by piece, nurtured bitterness, not ever permitted to die, a wound in which the scab is picked at and picked at and picked at over and over again. And so Jesus says that it is not only murder with the knives, which God prohibits in the sixth commandment, but also murder with the heart. A seething spirit, bitterness, grudges, secret hatred, envy, revenge, scorn, contempt, sneering, brooding. Murder with the words, Raca, you empty head, you fool. Why does it seem like that is even elevated to a higher degree of sin by Jesus? Well, it's because it's a category of the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But what? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and knowledge. It's putting somebody into the category of being an enemy of God. It's climbing up into the judge's seat and determining someone's eternal destiny. Murder from the heart, murder with our words, slander, assassination of character, gossip, rumors, and it's convicting. We tend to treat the damage done with our lips very lightly because we don't see the corpses that we've left behind. And God convicts us all. And so the Lord Jesus explains the heart of the sixth commandment. I'm reminded of the book of Proverbs. The mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. A man of great wrath will suffer punishment, for if you rescue him, you will have to do it again. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. The beginning of strife is like the releasing of water, therefore stop contention before a quarrel starts. And so the Lord Jesus explains the heart of the sixth commandment in terms of his authority, in terms of its far-reaching prohibitions. It's in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15 that the apostle, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes a convicting word to us all. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Thou shalt not kill. But this must lead us then to a third point today, as the Lord Jesus explains the heart of the sixth commandment, not only in terms of his authority, not only in terms of its far-reaching prohibitions, but in terms of its positive requirements, in terms of its positive requirements. We see this in verses 23 through 26. Therefore, if this is the case, if this is how far-reaching God's command is, if this is how exceedingly broad his law is, to even regulate your heart and thoughts of your mind, as well as your words. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. It is here in verse 23 and following that Jesus shows the requirement of the sixth commandment. The requirement is to seek peace and reconciliation when you have indeed fallen so terribly in this commandment. That it is our obligation to seek peace and reconciliation, to indeed pursue a restored and rescued relationship with our fellow man, whom we have murdered with our thoughts, words, and hands. Now, these words in verses 23 and following tell us that there's a way back. How is it that those whom I have sinned against with my anger, my unjust anger, vomiting all over them, how is it that that could ever be repaired? And humanly speaking, it can't. It's impossible. And yet, what Jesus here speaks of reminds us of the good news which is in the gospel. The good news is that there is a way back, and it is a gospel-centered way back in which there is confession of sin. There is contrition for that sin, and there is repentance in seeking to repair. Here, God tells us there is a way back. I'm reminded again of 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's the gospel. And Jesus says, live out the gospel in your breach of the sixth commandment. Go, confess your sin, ask for forgiveness, turn from your wicked ways, and indeed find that there is a pathway back. It's interesting how Jesus, first of all, gives us the illustration of one who is doing what we might think is the most important thing on earth, worshiping. Now, obviously, within the Old Testament context, and even within the context here of the Gospel of Matthew, you would bring your sacrificial animal to Jerusalem, worshiping at the temple. But here is one who is doing, we might say, the most important thing on planet Earth, bowing down, worshiping, acknowledging that there is no God but God, and that he has provided a sacrifice for reconciliation with him. That's what the altar is all about. And Jesus says, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Interestingly, he doesn't say that you've done something against your brother. He says, but your brother has something against you. You might be tempted not to agree with your brother. You might be tempted to think that your brother is out to lunch. You might be tempted to think that he's not seeing things correctly. But you remember that your brother has something against you. Stop doing what you're doing and go. Go. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. How good God is to convict us, even in the very act of worshiping him, to cause his Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And we would go and be reconciled, that we would appease our brother, that we would make it right, that we would begin or offer restitution, that we would not pretend that everything's okay when we know deep down in our hearts it's not. You see, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, the corollary is, you shall promote life. You shall promote life, restoration of broken relationships, peace where there is none. And that you would take the initiative. Now, the temptation is to let the other person take the initiative. But Jesus says, no, you go. You go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. It is here that we recognize how important confessing our sins to one another, working through problems together, how pursuing one another, forgiving one another, confessing our sins in a heartfelt way, how important this is. One author put it this way, true worship is not enhanced by better music, better prayers, better preachers, better architecture. True worship is enhanced by better relationships between those who come to worship. We do not allow things to fester. Every time we come to the Lord's table, we recognize that we are coming as one body, and therefore if there is outstanding issues that haven't been resolved, we should be convicted. But Jesus doesn't just, as it were, convict the worshiper in this illustration. He gives a second illustration. He says, yes, make it right, but verse 25 says, make it right right now. Verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. This is a second illustration, and the picture is of a debtor and a creditor on their way to the courthouse. And you as the debtor, the clock is ticking. The stopwatch has started. There's only so many more finite steps before you are in front of the judge. And so make it right now. Make it right now. Don't wait. Timely reconciliation is called for. The clock is ticking. We are called to be slow to anger, but we are called to be quick to confession. And it is the heart of the gospel which undergirds this all, that we have in Jesus Christ the one who has pursued us and who indeed has provided a sacrifice for us that we might be reconciled unto a God. And so Jesus states these very convicting words in verse 26, truly I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. But he also stated very convicting words in the very verse before this section. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a sobering statement. The scribes and Pharisees were seriously religious. Now we know they had some serious problems. They trusted in their own righteousness. They saw themselves as better than others. But outwardly, everybody in the first century, if you wanted a poster boy of who was righteous, you looked at the scribes and Pharisees. But Jesus says our righteousness needs to go beyond the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees were partial in their pursuit of righteousness. They minded merely the outside and not the inside. They aimed at the praise and applause of men. They were proud and trusted in their own righteousness. But you need to see that God calls you from the heart. That God wants you to conscientiously mind the inside as well as the outside to please God and not men. To not trust in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so it is here that the sixth commandment is set forth for us. We could have multiple sermons on the sixth commandment for sure. But this is pointed. And as it's pointed, may it point us to Christ. The one who has come not just to explain the sixth commandment, but to fulfill it for those who murdered him. Would he do that for me? Would he do that for you? That he would lay down his life for those who raised up their hands to crucify him. This is the wonder of the glorious good news of our gracious God. And it is only this truth which can begin to work into your heart and life so that more and more you walk humbly with God and humbly towards one another, that you're quickly convicted of your unrighteous anger and that you eagerly confess it, finding hope in Jesus Christ, the one who laid down his life for those who murdered him. Oh, we have a glorious Savior, and he is the one who is our hope today. You make me so angry. For the Lord Jesus Christ, may you say today, you make me so glad. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Savior, we pray that even your convicting word to us today would bring us the comfort of the gospel, that we would be compelled to turn again unto you, to receive and to rest upon you alone for our righteousness, to flee to you, casting all of our sins behind us and all of our best works behind us, and clinging only to you, the one who alone is our hope, our life, our all. Forgive us of our sins, of breaking the sixth commandment in thought, word, and deed. Oh, Lord, we pray for peace in our homes and in your church. We pray for the gospel being lived out, that we would not conceal our sins, but that we would freely confess them one to another, and that we would find mercy, mercy which cannot be measured even in Jesus Christ. Apply these things to us by your Holy Spirit today, and we indeed might rejoice with all humble reliance upon the Lord. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.